Thank you, Gigi, very much indeed for our reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. Do have that open in front of you. And if you're listening on the website, then please do take the opportunity to read that before we go any further. Let's bow our heads to pray. Again, Father, we want to say thank you so much that you are a God who speaks through your word written. You speak definitively for us. And we ask today for your Holy Spirit to help us as we try to understand what this word is about, as we see how it applies to us in a very different context from Timothy, from Ephesus. But nonetheless, Father, what you want to teach us, we want to hear and to learn and to know. So please, Lord, minister to us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this year, in 2019, we've been looking Sunday by Sunday at the question, what does God want St. Stephen's Church to be like in 2019? And I thought it'd just be helpful to keep up on the board things that we have discovered Sunday by Sunday. And the first that we can read over there, that the Church of God, this sounds as though it's flashing in and out, but perhaps it's all right. A church that is godly is a church that is a pillar and bulwark of the truth, and that works out as people who display and defend the gospel. So the first thing about a church that pleases God is that it displays and defends the truth. And then the second week, we looked at chapter 1. And we looked and said that verse 5 of chapter 1, the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. In other words, that a church that is a godly church, a church that pleases God, will be a church that loves one another, where we love the members. And then last week, we were thinking about Shalom, and it's been great to have the testimony from Sarah Jane already this morning, that peace means the destruction of the authority that attaches to chaos. In other words, peace is a powerful thing. It's not merely the absence of war. It is the destruction of chaos. And of course, if chaos is destroyed, if in that sense the waves are made completely calm, then there is peace. But it is a very positive, affirming thing. So a church that displays and defends the truth, a church whose members love one another, a church where the powerful peace of God is known and made known. And then today we're coming to chapter 2, and the next heading that I would want to have about a church that, of the sort that God wants churches to be, is a church that prays for everyone. A church that prays for everyone. If you look at the verse that's on the front of the service leaflet, or you look at verse 1 of our reading, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings should be made for everyone. And the then that comes the after the comma in the first line, first of all then, it would be better translated therefore. And so it does link back to chapter 1. And it looks, therefore, as though chapter 1, the false teachers, which was the big reason, it looks as though Timothy and Paul had been traveling to Macedonia and they'd called in at Ephesus, and he'd found that these false teachers were beginning to get into the separate house churches. Ephesus was quite a big city, and it's likely that they would have had several gatherings in different homes. And some of those leaders in those homes were clearly going wrong, getting stuck in speculations and myths and all that sort of stuff. And they were speaking as though Christian stuff was just for some people. And Paul is counteracting that. He's leaving Timothy to teach the truth, to stand against the false teachers. And here in his beginning of instructions about what the church will actually look like, prayers should be made for everyone. Implication that the false teachers had been saying that it was just for a few that people, that the Christian gospel had come. And then if we jump over verse 2, we'll come back to it in a moment, come back to verse 3. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So God is described as a Saviour, and verse 4, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And what we have is this understanding that there is one God and one mediator. If we look at verse 5, for there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself human. And so Paul is explaining why it is that the Christians in Ephesus should pray for everyone. It's because there is only one God and only one mediator between the God and human beings, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, of course, everyone is included because every person is part of this world and every person, therefore, has been created by God. Now, it's a familiar but sort of sobering thought. And I just want to ask you, how many people do you see in a day? If you tot up how many that you see at home, and then how many people do you see when you're traveling to work, particularly if you're like a sardine in the tube, and then how many people do you see at work, and then how many people if you go shopping at lunchtime, and then if you visit the gym on on your way home, and then you go in the bus, and then you're walking back from the bus stop to home, how many people are you going to see? What about someone who says, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm mostly shut in? Well, okay. How many people do you see on the television or hear on the radio? Praying for everyone. Praying for everyone. That is what the command is. And it's the reason that we're praying for everyone, because the truth is that there is only one God. Beginning of verse 5. And that's a message which is very unacceptable in today's world. The idea that there is an absolute truth, which is true whether or not people choose to believe it, that's, don't like that idea. It's too sort of harsh-edged. It's too strong. We should be able to say, well, I believe what I want to believe, and you can believe what you want to believe, but don't tell me what you believe is what everybody has to believe. And yet, if there is one God who has made everything and everyone, then we can't shift from that place. And we can sometimes think, oh, well, it was easier for St. Paul in St. Paul's day, but actually, it wasn't easy for him at all. Because when Paul was speaking, when he was alive and speaking, the dominant sort of religion would have been the Roman gods and the Greek gods. They were living in the time of the Roman Empire. The Greeks had been around, and then still Greek was a major language spoken throughout the Roman Empire, Latin as well. But they had all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods. And that was the official religion of the day. The official religion of the Roman Empire was the Roman gods. And therefore, the pagans, remember Paul in Athens, all those different idols that everybody worshipped, it was revolutionary to say that there was one God who had made everything. Now, that wasn't a revolutionary message for the Jews, but the Jews had failed to recognize that Jesus had come as the Messiah and was the mediator. And so both the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jewish, the Greeks and the Romans, they had their pantheon of gods. And in Ephesus in particular, they had Artemis, who was, and her temple was one of the wonders of the world, and lots of tourists would come on pilgrimage to the temple, and there were lots, therefore, of people who were selling little images of Artemis and stuff, silversmiths and things, and we know there's a riot that happens in Ephesus, because the more people are listening to Paul and saying, well, actually, Artemis must be rubbish if Jesus is Lord, then they're no longer buying all the stuff that the silversmiths are making. And so the silversmiths are really cross, and they establish a great riot against Paul and the other Christians. That's the context into which he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. Pagan gods, or Jews who didn't realize that Jesus was Messiah, and the particular place in Ephesus where Artemis was worshipped. So we can come along and say, well, you know, what about the good Muslim? You know, there can't be just one God. What about good Hindus? What about good Buddhists? What about my nice friend and neighbor who doesn't believe anything very much about the spiritual realm? He just believes that, you know, we're here today and gone tomorrow and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. But he's a very nice person. We believe it's not acceptable to say that there is only one God. And that's the sort of thing that Brian was reminding us of, that when we begin to share the good news about Jesus in language that can be understood, people will go, I don't want to hear that. I'm offended by that. How can you say that that is the truth? But we cannot do anything else, because if there really is one God who is the creator of everything, then we can't change that. So there's never any reason for Christians to be offensive deliberately, and deliberately to be rude or uncaring or unloving or speaking to people whose lifestyle is very different from ours. We are filled with compassion and love and welcome and support and good neighborliness and all of those things in terms of our attitude to the people. But our message is that there is one God who has made the whole world and even them. And one God who loves them enough to have given himself, born as a human baby, growing up to be the one who died on the cross as a ransom for all. I thought it'd be interesting just to do a quick Mars bar question. Can you remember, and Gigi will be particularly good at this, but I'm not sure whether anybody else will, but you have all of you seen this little book called Two Ways to Live? Yes, absolutely. Joyce told me, I was much encouraged because I gave them out at Christmas time. And I was much encouraged because Joyce told me about 2 weeks later, she reads this little booklet every night. She has it beside her bed and reads it, and that's fantastic. So I think I'm going to exclude Joyce and Gigi from this question because they're bound to know all the answers. But I just thought you might try, can you remember the first picture? We have gone through Two Ways to Live so often that you ought to be able to remember. What is the doctrine? What's the first picture? Anybody remember anything of the first picture in Two Ways to Live? John's always good for a chocolate.
It's the world.
It's the world. Very good. Okay. And what is the doctrine that Christians believe that lies behind the picture of the world?
God is the loving ruler of the world.
God, he remembers the tagline as well. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made us, and he made us rulers of the world under him. Brilliant. So in other words, the doctrine, the big sort of fancy name for it, would be creation. And that is what we are wanting to say. We believe that the world is here by design, not by accident. No, we're not taking a stance on evolution, and we're no longer having to say we're deeply committed to the idea of 7 days, of 6 days, of 24 hours, as we understand days, and that was when God did. He could have done it that way, but all the evidence is that it's taken millions of years, and that's not a problem. It's just still saying that there is a creator behind it all. And if you go to, Stephen Hawking will have found out the truth now. He's been thinking for a long time about the truth. And what lay behind the universe? Well, he died last year. And so our understanding is that he will have met the Lord Jesus. And we don't know at all what his relationship with the Lord Jesus was. But there's not actually a conflict. So creation, the first box is about creation. Anybody remember what the second picture is about? What do human beings... The fall. Oh, brilliant. The doctrine and everything.
What you remember for a sweet.
What you remember for a sweet is altogether wonderful. Okay. So remember, we all tend to reject God. We want to try and run things our own way. And the doctrine, so you've got creation. The next doctrine is the fall. That human beings have rebelled against our creator, said, stuff it, God, you stay out of it. I'm going to get on and run my life my way without God. And yet we make a mess of ourselves, we make a mess of society, we make a mess of the world when we try to live without God. What is the third box? What is the doctrine that light? Can you visualize the picture? Gigi's got it. I can see she's definitely got it. She knows exactly where we are. Joyce, can you remember the picture? Can't remember the picture. I have to go back again and read it again tonight. What? Eric, however, can remember the picture.
Death and punishment.
Death and punishment. Very good. The man is absolutely flat. One each. Okay. So you've got death and judgment. The idea of the man absolutely dead. And because the question is, what is God going to do about that rebellion? Human beings rebel against God. We say, stuff it to God. Stay out of it. What's God going to do about that rebellion? Death and punishment. But you get a hint as to what the next box is all about from 1 Timothy, from the passage we've just looked at. What is the next box? What is the fourth box in that story? I think Sarah Jane's opened up her Two Ways to Live app. Have you opened up? Oh, right. I thought that would be a very intelligent way of going on and answering the questions. So what is the fourth box? We've got creation, fall, judgment. Sends the mediator, yes, okay. So it's the cross of Christ. It would be the idea of Jesus standing in atonement would be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, okay? So God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That Jesus died for our sins. And that he takes the punishment. What's the next box? Comes after that.
Redemption.
Well, redemption is sort of really the fourth box. What's the next one that sort of proves to all the world that redemption is really true?
Salvation.
Yes, salvation. Opening. What was the opening welcome? Have a look at the welcome on the service leaflet. Have a look at the welcome on the service leaflet. It gives you a hint. Gives you a hint. Welcome on the service leaflet.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, yes. Because, hallelujah, because... Christ is risen. And what do we call that? The resurrection. Yeah, very good. Very exciting. You better just about when the vicar told you the answer. Yeah, okay. So, we've got creation, fall, judgment, redemption, resurrection. Those are going to be things that are at the heart of the faith. And then the sixth box, what is the sixth box?
The way you choose.
The choice that you've got to make. Absolutely. Your husband might well want one from you. Okay. It's just a choice to make. Now, the reason that I'm banging on about this is because we need to be in a position to be able to tell people what the good news is. It's what Brian has been reminding us of, the conference that we went to yesterday. And there will be something that is unacceptable to people about that. And so we have to be very gentle and gracious in the way we present it. But recognize that people will be offended. Some people will say, yeah, that makes such sense. I want to follow that. And of course, that's a work of the Spirit to bring life to them. But because it is a very clear message, and it doesn't fit with sort of modern thinking about everybody can make up their own mind to decide what's spiritual and what isn't and what they'd like to believe and what they don't and all that stuff. They can sort of pick and choose. There will be people who will be offended. It would have been true in Paul's day. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that endlessly he is being beaten up and punished and thrown out of towns by the Jews and also by the Greeks, by the Gentiles. The persecution of Christians is something which has happened from the very beginning and will continue because the prince of this world is Satan, and Satan doesn't want the message of the gospel to get out. And it is therefore always a spiritual work. It's only the Holy Spirit who can give life to people. If you think about the letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Ephesus, the letter that we know as Ephesians, and you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it's only the Holy Spirit who can give life because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritually, everybody is dead until we make that turn of coming in repentance and faith to Jesus. And that is why we need to pray for everyone. As Paul is saying in our 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 verse today, that's why we've got to pray for everybody, because though we can know the gospel, even if we have memorized the entire Two Ways to Live booklet, and we can do all the linked verses, and we can do all the scripture verses, and we can do all the drawings beautifully, it's really helpful to be able to do that. But someone's not automatically going to become a Christian just because we present Two Ways to Live to them. They'll become a Christian because the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction and saying, gosh, yes, I have been somebody who's rebelled against God. I do deserve judgment. But thank God that he gave Jesus to be my Savior. How do I choose? How do I pray that prayer? What do I have to say in order to become a Christian? That will be a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be people who are praying. That is why we pray for everyone. And the question, therefore, is, you know, for all of us, for me and for all of us, here is the command, he's urging that supplications and prayers and thanksgivings should be made for everyone. And the reason is that there is only one God, there is only one mediator. Jesus has come to be the intermediary, to be the stand-in, to take the punishment that our sin deserved. He brings us redemption. He gives himself in place of us. We know all the different pictures to try to help us to understand that. The question is, are you convinced? Not just convinced that it's true for you, but are you convinced enough to pray and to obey the command to pray for everyone? And how on earth can we pray for everyone? And I just thought, well, you can sort of almost play a game with God. Lord, help me today to pray today and tomorrow that every person I see is saved and comes to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 4 of our passage. God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So just imagine, you know, that's why I suggested thinking of all the different people you're going to see. The people at home, the people on your journey to work, at work, all the other activities of the course of the day, all the people that you see, the actors and the TV presenters and all the ones that you're likely to see. Just think about the people that you're going to see today, looking around at our church family. Not everybody in church today is going to be clearly a Christian. It's exactly the right place to be if you're on the journey towards being a Christian. But not everybody is clear and believing and saying, yes, I know that I have become a Christian. Not everybody will have prayed that prayer of repentance for sin and faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That Jesus alone is the one who gives us those royal robes that we don't deserve. So that then we say our response now is to live my life to serve God. Praying for our family at home. Many of us will go home to situations where people that we love, people that are part of our family, not yet Christian. Are we praying for them? What about neighbours that you might see this afternoon, or those you pass in the street, or those that you'll see on the television as you watch different programmes tonight that are coming up? Different people who are presenting the news. Do you pray that they should become Christians? We need to understand that these people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and we're saying, Lord, give them life. Open their eyes. The enemy is blinding the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. They just don't get it. They can't understand. But God wants them to understand because he wants everyone to be saved. What is the thing that our response? We pray. We pray. We pray for everyone. We want to say, Lord, give them life. And we have a greater necessity and a greater desire, in a sense, to pray for the people who are closest to us. Of course we do. That our families, we want to say, give them life, Lord. Spare them from hell. Use me to be a messenger of the truth, which is such good news. God has sent his one and only Son, fully human, to be the redemption for us all. And so it's clearly not completely realistic for us to pray every day, all the time, for everyone that we see. But it's not a bad thing to be on the tube and say, Lord, I'm praying that everybody in this tube carriage with me, want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because it's helping us to get into the mindset of actually thinking evangelistically. Lord, use me. Is there somebody today that I can talk to? Is there someone that I'm going to bump into? Is there someone that I'm going to be able to be helpful to? Lord, I want to do that. I'm praying that everyone, my attitude is everyone needs to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's the absolute truth. It's not a relative truth. It's not just true for some people, but not for others. It's true because it's about a creator God who has made the whole world and the one mediator between God and humanity. But I want to come back briefly to the verse that we skipped over, verse 2 in our reading. Praying for everyone, and then verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. Now, of course, in those days, in Paul's days, emperors and governors were not even nominally Christian. You know, today we have a prime minister who is the daughter of a vicar, and she is reputed to go to church. So, you know, she'll have certainly a believing background. I heard an interview today with the Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, who said he's an Anglican and he goes to church every Sunday that he can. So the emperors and the governors and the city council and all the people that Paul would have come across, they would have been actively pagan. They would have been part of the Roman gods, or you know, part of the worship of the Roman gods, or the Greek gods. Or it may have been that by the days of Paul, most sort of thinking people were saying, well, we don't really believe in Mount Olympus, and we don't really believe in all those things. But so they're sort of indifferent to the pagan stuff. But they certainly wouldn't be indifferent to Christian things in the way that we sort of tend to think in Britain. That's what our leaders are. More and more and more, our leaders actually know nothing. Most people know nothing about the truth of the gospel. But we do still have this tag and label of being a Christian country. But there's that indifference towards spiritual things would probably have been around in Paul's day, just as it's around in our day. But here is Paul saying, pray for the kings, the emperors, for those who are in positions of authority, to pray so that Christians might be able to pursue godliness, peaceably live a godly life, honoring Jesus, living out the gospel. I think that's what is meant by the second half of verse 2, living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. I think it's just saying, Lord, help us, give us people who govern us, such that the Christians are allowed to live respectable, godly, peaceful lives where we can stand for Christ, where we can begin to be able to speak out the gospel. And we know that there are many parts of the world where increasingly Christians are persecuted. And so that's no longer possible. But the command still to pray for the emperors and the kings and the people who are in charge is still the same. And therefore, when we're thinking about today and all the sort of chaos that seems to be going on in Parliament and all the sort of Brexit stuff that's going on, we are to pray. Our principal prayer is to pray for the people who are involved, kings and all who are in high positions, councillors and members of Parliament and all of that sort of stuff. And we're praying so that we might lead this quiet and peaceable life, so that we might go on being able to be Christian and proclaiming the gospel. So therefore, I think the prayer that we should have for the outcome in all the debates that are going on here and in Brussels and so on, is that we want the outcome which best promotes the gospel. The outcome that best promotes the kingdom of God. We have a temptation to say, you know, what's best for this nation? And we tend to think economically. And that's not unimportant, that the way the economy works. But we need to be saying, actually, what I want is God's best from the perspective of the gospel. And we will know that there is a debate among serious Christians, just as there is in the wider world. There are serious Christians who see Europe as dangerous for the people of God, as fulfilling some of the prophecies in Revelation, a sort of world order that's in rebellion against God, and therefore absolutely leave the European Union. And then there are other people, serious Christians, who are seeing Europe as a blessing to prosperity, a chance to move freely about the whole of the continent of Europe, living and teaching the gospel. They remember that Paul was a Roman citizen who had the right to travel freely throughout the Roman Empire, and he clearly took advantage of it. He never seems to have to talk about passports or passport control or something. He's a Roman citizen, and he can be in Tarsus, and then he can be over in Israel, and then he flips across and he whips into Macedonia and into Europe, and then he's into Asia. And he's all over the place. He's free to travel because he's a Roman citizen. He's taking advantage of the political structure. So what do we want from Brexit? Whatever God knows is best for his church and the making known of his Christ as the Savior of the world. And if we come back, there's a famous verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, 4 to 7. But the particular verse I want to highlight is verse 6, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I think thank God. Thank God for our constitution and for our economy. You know, the mess that there is in Venezuela and how hard it is to be alive in Venezuela, let alone whether you're a Christian in Venezuela, just at the moment. The instability and the chaos that's there. We have got so much to be thankful for in this country. But yes, we're still wanting there to be a solution. But the solution that we want is God's best for the kingdom of God. In this country, we would certainly say the political situation can be worrying, but we're not to worry, we're to pray. And it does seem that everything is being shaken up. You know, there are talks about new political parties forming in the center, and there are people coming up with all sorts of different ideas, and the one thing that seems to be true is that nobody can agree about anything. The whole thing feels as though it is shaking. It's very chaotic. But if we focus on God's kingdom, we remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 27 to 29. That he is speaking about the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. It's that understanding that the kingdom of God is something which cannot be shaken. The political world and the economic prosperity and all sorts of other things in society, they're inherently unstable. They're not going to last forever. Politicians come and go. Solutions for the world problems come and go. But the kingdom of God is unshakable. And it is that that we're working for. It is that that we're trusting in. It is that that we're seeking. And that brings us right back to the command in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. The command is pray for everyone. A church that God wants is a church that displays and defends the gospel. A church where love for one another is at the heart. It's evident for the outsider and for the insider. Where we experience and know and make known the power of the peace of God, a church which prays for everyone to come to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please help us in this. It's like that pray constantly verse that comes up, and how on earth do we pray constantly? How on earth can we pray for everyone? Well, Father, we're saying we're dependent on your Spirit. We need you to guide us and to show us, impress on us, Father, the people, the particular people amongst the everyone, who are the ones that you want us to pray for, the ones that are perhaps our own family, our own immediate neighbours, our own work colleagues, the ones that we see regularly. Because, Father, though your word tells us to pray for everyone, those particular ones, maybe no one else, no other Christian is praying for them. And so, therefore, we have a responsibility to pray for nieces and nephews, to pray for godchildren, to pray for neighbours and colleagues and family. Father, we're saying, please help us in this task. Help us to believe the gospel that without Christ, people are lost. There is no other God and no other mediator apart from the Lord Jesus. And we're saying, please, Lord, help us in this. Please enable us to believe the gospel. And then may that turn into a renewed desire to pray on our own, to pray with others, but to pray that everyone might be saved, everyone might come to a knowledge of the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.